This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
The last night for our study on the believer's struggle with sin, although it certainly won't be the last night that believers struggle with sin. And I was talking to John earlier today. These really are truths that we need to visit time and time again. Even as Simon Peter in his old age wrote in his second epistle, he was always ready to stir up those disciples by way of remembrance. And many times, or not many times, most of the time, almost all of the time, our problem is not what we don't know. Our problem is that what we do know, we fail to act upon it. And really, one of the things we probably need more than simply knowing more is that we learn how to do what we already know. And remember, the devil's not afraid of what you know. He's afraid of what you apply. That is where the power is on a day-in, day-out basis. And so last week, we brought up a couple of things that I'd like to touch on in a preliminary way before we actually get to the means of sanctification. Last week, I'd brought up some issues regarding the flesh and also the nature of man. Talked about the two nature idea, so forth. Let me just read a few things that I put together earlier, and that will sort of lead into our study. As mentioned last week, there are many confused and confusing teachings on the flesh. The NIV does not help matters when they consistently translate the Greek term sarx as sinful nature. And some have argued that flesh, as used by Paul, is simply the physical body. And although Paul does use the term flesh to denote our mortal existence, one cannot help but to see that Paul also uses flesh in a way that indicates that there is an internal moral principle and disposition which inclines us to do that which is contrary to the law and will of God. And so to relegate the concept of flesh simply to the body does not account for what Paul calls the desires of the flesh and the deeds of the flesh. If you take the desires of the flesh and deeds of the flesh and relegate it simply to bodily appetite, you lose out on understanding many other deeds of the flesh and lusts of the flesh. For instance, we could understand how lust might be restricted to a bodily appetite, but how does bodily appetite account for envy, strife, or idolatry? For Paul, he's completely consistent with Jesus' teaching, man's problem is internal. It is his heart, his desires. And the problem is, if you will, physio-spiritual. To be sure, the flesh impacts the body and uses the members of our body, but it is always deeper and far more spiritually substantial than just that. The flesh is part of our fallenness, which is just as much a part of our mind as it is our body, as it is our soul. And so flesh is not just a bodily problem. It is a whole person problem. It is a soul problem, a mind problem, a heart problem. Last week also I made the comment regarding the fact that as regenerate people we do not have two natures. I think if we took a poll, probably almost all of us were taught that when a person comes to Christ, they have two natures. The two nature teaching is very popular. It basically says that we have two natures. However, the term nature, which is a slippery term anyway, however that's defined, we have an old sin nature and a new nature. And these two natures are the respective sources for either our obedience or disobedience. Now, how many of you have heard that idea? That's what I was taught as well. Now, the objections to this understanding of our human constitution are manifold. First, in the two nature teaching, there is no emphasis on definitive sanctification because salvation ends up simply being the addition of another nature. Do you see that? Remember, we talked about definitive sanctification being a breach, a break, a divorce with the life of sin. The two-nature model, what happens at salvation is not a definitive breach with sin, but the addition of a new nature. Second, the two-nature teaching leads a person to believe that there is something in them, i.e. the new nature, that is perfect, unstained, etc., and something that is in them which is corrupted and stained, i.e. the OSN, the old sin nature. That's how I always remember it. A big, like a baseball diamond with OSN in the middle, and that represented the old sin nature. Now, the two natures, according to this teaching, are very distinct. And so, if you buy into this teaching, you say, I have a good part and I have a bad part. And this leads to unbiblical deductions regarding spirituality and carnality in absolute terms. You need to remember that spirituality and carnality are never absolute. You never act purely from, quote, one nature or the other. Everything we do is stained and corrupted. And so there is no absolute sense of either spirituality or carnality. Now, our problem is not that we have an old sin nature. Our problem is that we have a sinful human nature. Now, the good news is that God simply added another nature to battle my OSN. The good news is that God has transformed my nature. There is a real break with the life of sin, and to be sure, the flesh, although dethroned, is still active. To be sure, the old way of life in Adam, although crucified, still has the power of habit. But God has regenerated the Christian. He has opened their mind. He has transformed their will. He has realigned their affections. So the Christian's struggle with sin, therefore, as described by Paul, as the I and the sin that dwells in me, is not a struggle between old nature and new nature. The I and the sin which dwells in me is the struggle between what I was in Adam as an unregenerate sinner and what I am in Christ as a regenerate sinner. And so this idea regarding the flesh and the nature of man is very important, because what it ends up doing is if we have the wrong concept, if we have the wrong understanding, we end up making excuses for ourselves. Don't use the bathroom. We end up making excuses for ourselves and for our behavior. And the fact is that we are whole people that God has saved holistically, if you will, and therefore we need to view sanctification in that way. Now, if you have any questions, we'll have plenty of time at the end for any questions. Last week we talked about the patterns of progressive sanctification. We said there were two patterns in the New Testament. There was the grammatical pattern. And so if you want to be holy, you need to know your grammar. The holiest of God's saints have been those who have understood the difference between indicatives and imperatives. Remember, the indicative, even as we saw last Sunday morning, the indicative, that is the statement of redemptive fact, gives us the foundation, the motivation, the impetus for all of the imperatives. Every imperative God gives us is always based on an indicative reality first. In fact, I would encourage you to go through and look, read your New Testaments, and notice that every time you have an imperative, there is an indicative somewhere that gives you the because. All throughout the Bible. The whole book of Ephesians is built on this very pattern. Chapters 1 through 3 is indicative. Chapters 4 through 6 is imperative. If you look at it, it's amazing. That's the way it falls into place. An indicative is a statement of fact. An indicative statement would be what? You were bought with a price. What's the imperative? Therefore, glorify God in your body. In the passage Ken is alluding to, Romans 12, 1 and 2, works the same way. In view of the mercies of God, brethren, which would be indicative, right? the redemptive realities that are already true. Present your bodies as living sacrifices. And so we need to remember that any time we try to keep an imperative, that is a command, apart from living in the atmosphere of a redemptive indicative, we will become Pharisees. To try to keep the ethical commands apart from redemptive reality makes us into Pharisees. That's what the Pharisees did. And not even God designed imperatives to ever be taken apart from the indicative. The classic example, Exodus 20, Ten Commandments, pure law, right? That's what we think. I'm the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Redemption, then command. And that's the way that God works with His children. Do not ever think that the obedience that you render to God is rendered on anything other than faith in the indicative realities. The second pattern is the negative-positive pattern, whether it is put to death and bring to life, or put off and put on. In the Scriptures, there is always, in a sense, a balanced perspective on sanctification. Sanctification is never just sinless. Now, I would remind us, it's good to sin less. That should be a goal, that we sin less. But there's always something more. Conformity to the image of Christ, the bearing of the fruit of the Spirit, growing in the Christian graces. There's a negative, there's a positive. There's a put to death, there's a be transformed. Right? And we need to remember that too many times it is very easy for us to shift from one side to the other without keeping a balance. So what do you have when you have a person who all they think about is mortifying the deeds of the flesh, the negative stuff, putting off? What's that? Okay, a pietist, sure. Someone who is just simply trying to always reform their life and get rid of the bad things. Right? So everything that they look at in a sense rather negatively. And they think that the main goal of being a Christian is just that I would sin less and I would stop doing this and stop doing that and stop doing the other. But that's not the whole picture. God just doesn't want us not to hate people. He wants us to love people. God doesn't want us just to not fulfill the deeds of the flesh. He wants us to produce the fruit of the Spirit. And so you have this negative-positive pattern in the Scripture that is given to keep us balanced. Now, there are going to be those who emphasize the other side as well, and those are the ones who never get down to the nitty-gritty business of dealing with sin. These are the ones that like the positive things in life, and let's just learn how to be better. But both of those are vitally important as a pattern of sanctification. Jay Adams, in that excellent little booklet, Godliness Through Discipline, talks about the fact that we are creatures of habit, are we not? He gives some great illustrations on being creatures of habit. Because of that, we develop sinful habits because of our sinful human nature. Those need to be put off, but in their place, what needs to come into existence? Good, godly habits, godly disciplines, things that are Christ-like, bearing the fruit of the Spirit, and so forth. I would suggest to you that those are the two major patterns, and even the negative-positive pattern is based on indicative reality. All right, that brings us now to the means of sanctification. And the first thing that we just briefly touched on last week is the central role of the Word and the Spirit. Everything that we are going to talk about in terms of the means of sanctification is absolutely predicated on Word and Spirit. In fact, there is absolutely no growth in holiness apart from both Word and Spirit. And both of those have to go together. Now, do you know what happens if you just have Spirit without Word? You have pietists and charismatics and others. You have a lot of what we might call zeal without knowledge. What do you have with just the word without spirit? Dead orthodoxy. You might know all the right stuff, but you don't feel the right things, nor do you do the right things out of the right motive. And so word and spirit always fit together. We live in a time where word and spirit are, in a sense, polarized. We live in an evangelical subculture that basically says you have to make a choice between what you want. Either you like doctrine or you like the Holy Spirit. And of course, nobody's accused of this more than Reformed people. You guys just like doctrine, and you give two hoots about the Spirit. And it's simply not true. Simply not true. Some of the most fantastic, lasting, monumental works dealing with the Holy Spirit have come from the pens of Puritans and Reformers. There's something to be said about the Puritans, by the way, when it comes to this marriage of word and spirit. When we talk about sanctification being predicated on word and spirit, there perhaps was no group of people who understood that better than the Puritans. That's why when you read their books, it's like a breath of fresh air. Because it is both word and spirit. It is sound in doctrine and teaching and scripture, but it is also filled with the importance of not only the work of the Spirit, but also the engagement of the affections and so forth. And so if we want to be spiritual giants, if we want to grow in grace, if we want to grow in holiness, we have to be committed to both Word and Spirit. Now let's look at a few texts that emphasize this. Of course, you have Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 17. Ephesians 6, 17. This, of course, is a wonderfully familiar passage on the armor of God. Everybody knows this passage, the armor of God. And it's one of those passages that captures the imagination. In verse 17, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, Paul is talking about how to be strong in the Lord, right? He's talking about how to stand firm in the evil day. And he says, the indispensable weapon of offense, the only weapon of offense mentioned in the text, is the sword of the Spirit. And so the sword of the Spirit is seen to be a weapon that is absolutely vital for us in this day-in, day-out warfare that is not against flesh and blood. Hebrews chapter 4. One thing that I like to remind myself and others of, and that is as we read these passages regarding the Word, when they were originally penned under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit by the apostles, what word did they have in mind? The Old Testament. Old Testament. For Paul, the Old Testament was the sword of the Spirit, right? Now, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 11. Now, I want you to notice a connection, vital connection. Verse 11, therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. Of course, remember Hebrews 4, dealing with entering into the rest that has been won for us for Christ, entering into salvation, eternal life. Don't follow the example that fell in the wilderness. They did not wed together what they heard with faith. In fact, the writer to the Hebrews said they heard the gospel through Moses. They didn't join it together with faith, and therefore they died in the wilderness because of disobedience. It's interesting, in Scripture, do you know what is synonymous and interchangeable with disobedience? Unbelief. Unbelief. Do you know what is synonymous and interchangeable with faith? Obedience. Because there is a direct cause and effect relationship. To disbelieve is to disobey. To believe is to exercise the obedience of faith. And so the writer to the Hebrews is giving them a stern warning. And he says, you got to be diligent to enter that rest. Then notice verse 12. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of joints, both joints and marrow, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The connection between being diligent and entering the rest falls upon the ministry of God's word to us. Part of being diligent is allowing that word to be active in our lives and cutting us deep where we need to be cut. Part of entering the rest is relying upon that word that lays us bare before God. Apart from that kind of ministry of the word, then we are not diligent. What keeps us diligent? It is not the blunted edge of anything. It's the sharp edge of the word that keeps us diligent. So many people miss the connection. When we are called to persevere in this life by faith, we are called to enter into God's rest by enduring unto the end. Who is the one who is saved according to Mark 13? The one who endures to the end. This one shall be saved. What do we need for endurance? We need the ministry of the sharp, two-edged sword that pierces into the inner recesses of our being, sometimes where it is deeply painful to be dealt with. That sharp, two-edged sword is given to us to wound us in order that we might be healed, in order that we would be diligent to enter the rest. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Verse 16. The NAS does not give us a good translation here. It says all scripture is inspired by God. The NIV actually does much better. All scripture is God-breathed. And is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Once again, Paul is thinking, by the way, not of the Hebrew text. He quotes primarily from the Septuagint. Paul has in mind the Greek translation of the Old Testament scriptures. All scriptures God-breathed, and it's profitable for doctrine, for teaching, reproof, and instruction in righteousness. Paul thought that the Old Testament actually was good to instruct us in righteousness. Imagine that. Now, it is this word that equips us for what God calls us to do. We have other texts, I'm familiar with many of them. Long for the pure milk of the word, Peter says, that we may grow in respect to salvation. I didn't quote the whole text. As a newborn babe longs for milk, a desire the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. Now, Peter does not have in mind there, by the way, that milk is the nourishment for babies, and so the word is nourishment for the spiritually immature, spiritual babes. He's simply drawing an analogy. As a little baby longs for its mother's milk, what does the baby do when it longs for its mother's milk? It cries, it throws a fit, it is consumed with the desire. There's one thing on the baby's mind. Right, Karen? One thing. I want the milk and I want it now. No delays, please. Let's get on with business. Peter says that forms an analogy to how believers ought to be, whether they are babes or mature in Christ. They should long desire the pure milk of the word so they can grow in respect to salvation. Because apart from that, apart from what? Apart not only from the word, but a desire for the word, we won't grow in respect to salvation. I'm preaching to the choir here because you guys have a wonderful appetite for the word of God. There are many other texts that we could look at. Let's just summarize this first governing principle. The Spirit always works in concert with the Word, however the Word may come. Sometimes it's in our own private devotional reading. Sometimes it's through memorizing it. Sometimes somebody ministers it to us. Sometimes it is preached. Sometimes it is taught. Sometimes it's heard on tape. We get the Word through a complexity of avenues that come to us, but the Spirit always works in concert with the Word. When He is growing us and transforming us, He is working in, through, and with the Word. And there is simply no holiness apart from the work of the Spirit through the Word of God. Now, as we look at this first governing principle, the central role of Word and Spirit, that brings us to the realization that growth in holiness has, on one hand, discipline, and we'll look at that, right? You can't get by without discipline. The spiritual disciplines, being disciplined in the disciplines, the things that we've been talking about the last few weeks. You can't get by without that. You don't grow in holiness by osmosis. You don't grow in holiness by rubbing up against holy people. You don't grow in holiness any other way than through diligence and perseverance. But there's something else that is vitally important, and that is utter dependence upon the Spirit and upon the Word, upon God's grace. Jerry Bridges, in his excellent book, The Discipline of Grace, gives a great illustration. He says, imagine you're on an airplane and the pilot gets on and he says, ladies and gentlemen, I have some good news and I have some bad news. The bad news is that one of the engines is going out. The good news is we get to pick which wing. No, I'm sorry, I messed it up. The bad news, there is no good news, forget the good news. One of the wings is going to fall off. The good news is you get to pick which one. Well, okay, which wing would you prefer to have fall off, the left wing or the right wing? Well, either one is disastrous. One is no better than the other. You can't fly with just a left wing. You can't fly with just a right wing. The analogy that he wants to bring out is that the two wings of Christian growth and holiness is dependence and discipline. And you can't live life with just one. If you try to live the Christian life just on the wing of discipline, you will crash. If you try to live the life of spiritual growth and holiness just on dependence on the Holy Spirit, waiting for God to live His life through you, you'll crash. Dependence and discipline, both. Word and Spirit, both. These things are vital, vitally important to us. Okay, the first means, central role of Word and Spirit. Secondly, renew your mind continually through the Word and through other solid books on the work of Christ for you and in you in salvation and sanctification. What we said in Sunday school, devote yourselves to reading people who are masters of the inner life. If I could give you my opinion, this is all it is. Don't spend too much time on Frank Peretti or Chuck Colson. Spend time on the masters of the inner life who knew how to take the scalpel and pierce it deep into the soul. There is so much stuff out there that is simply not worth our time. You and I only have so much time in this life, and yeah, it's wonderful if you want to read a novel every once in a while, or you like science fiction or whatever. That's fine. God doesn't begrudge us of those kinds of things. But what is the main entree on the diet? What are we taking in consistently? If all you take in are Frank Peretti novels, you will be the worse for it. Focus on the masters of the inner life who knew the Word and could wield the sword of the Spirit in a way that's helpful to us. Not a way that just, ooh, that's neat. Ooh, I wonder if there's a demon behind that chair. I wonder what territorial spirit Gardnerville has. That stuff is not helpful. The duty of being spiritually minded is helpful. Sin and temptation is helpful. Holiness is helpful. These are the tried and true paths. Believe me, There's nobody writing today who is going to be in print 300 years from now like John Owen is. We need to have our minds renewed. The book of books, first and foremost. Don't substitute your Bible with John Owen either. He would kick you in the pants for it if he knew you did that. The book of books, first and foremost, but fill your mind and your heart with things that deal with your soul. What does Paul tell us in Romans 12:2? Don't be conformed to this world. Remember Philip's old paraphrase? Anybody remember Philip's paraphrase? Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold, but be metamorphosed, transformed by the renewing of your mind. Our minds are so vitally important to how you and I live out our daily life. Sometimes when we forget this and we begin to feed things into our minds, all of a sudden we start to wonder, what's wrong with me? Why am I thinking the way I'm thinking? Why am I acting the way I'm acting? I would suggest that many times, if not most of the time, it comes down to what we've been filling our minds with. Paul says we need to be transformed. How? By renewing our minds. And so we give ourselves to those things that renew us. The Word of God works that help to deal with the soul. I remember there's a little book. I haven't read it in quite a long time, so I give you a caution. I don't recommend it wholeheartedly right now. The last time I did it, the book turned out to be a real stinker. But anyway, we change over time, don't we? And the things that we read early on don't always seem as good later on. But Earl Rodmacher had a little book a number of years ago called You and Your Thoughts. And it was a powerful little book that deals with the fact that as a man thinks within himself, so is he. And a lot of times what we do is we feed our mind on things that are carnal and worldly, and then we try to simply press down, suppress the desires that are being stirred up. Rodmacher says it's like taking a pot of water, putting it on the stove, and letting it boil. And when it starts to boil, then you put the lid on it. And then the lid starts to totter, and then you grab a 5-pound bag of flour and put it on top. And then another 5. All you're doing is waiting for a big explosion. Because there's something that's boiling underneath your actions, and it's called your thoughts. And so Paul says in Ephesians 4, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And so we have to give ourselves to right thinking, which means that our minds are renewed on the right things. This is a vitally important discipline. We live in an age that is saturated with image and information. And if we are not careful, if we do not keep a guard over our eyes, we will be taking in things that subtly but surely undermine our Christian world view. So renew your mind continually through the Word and other good stuff. By the way, it is this conviction that led us to making that room chock full of books. If you go in there, you are not going to find your regular, normal thoroughfare. You're going to find things that deal with the heart. There's a conviction behind it. By the way, we don't make any money on those books, do we? We sell them for exactly what we get them. Oh, we lose money. John just told me we lose money. We lose money on a lot of things, but we don't care because there's something more important than losing money. Number three, this is vitally important. Pray for and trust in God's restraining grace. You ever think of a means of sanctification, just asking God to restrain you? Pray for protection from myself. Lord, save me today. Certainly save me from the devil. Certainly save me from this evil world that I live in. But Lord, most of all, save me from the ugliest enemy, me. Pray for restraining grace. I'm reading through McShane's memoirs and Remains once again, and McShane prayed, or stated in his memoirs, how kindly has God thwarted me in every instance where I sought to enslave myself. Did you hear that? How kindly has God thwarted me in every instance where I sought to enslave myself. I will learn at least to glory in disappointments. Pray New Covenant prayers. Look at Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36, verse 22. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. Verse 27. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. What is a new covenant prayer? New covenant prayer is simply this. Father, for your name's sake, cause me to walk in your ways. God, through the new covenant, has implanted in us a new heart, new affections, new desires. What we are praying is that God would cause us, He would make us. Lord, violate my will to pieces if it means making me more holy. Make me walk in your ways for your name's sake. I don't want to live life in such a way that I profane God's name among the heathen. God's glory is the most important thing to Him. Therefore, I pray glory-centered prayers. Father, for your name's sake, for your glory, make me to walk in your ways. Psalm 19. Psalm 19, verse 12. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults, hidden even from ourselves. I mean, that's how bad our heart is. And then notice verse 13. Also, keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. You see how David prays in Psalm 19. He says, keep me back from presumptuous sins. Don't let them rule over me. David is engaging with God, asking God to actually keep him back, to restrain him from sin. Doesn't Jesus teach us to pray the very same way? What does He teach us to pray in the disciples' prayer, Matthew 6? Lead us not into temptation, deliver us from evil. And so here we have warrant throughout all of Scripture to pray to God, to have God restrain us from ourselves, to protect us from ourselves, and to actually make us to walk in His ways for His name's sake. That's what I mean by saying pray for and trust in God's restraining grace. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling. Too many times, we look at this day in and day out battle, and we act as if God has put it all on our shoulders. We're trying to fly with one wing. When we pray, not prayerless prayers, going through the motions. Lord, I present myself as a living sacrifice. Lord, I present my members as instruments of righteousness. But I mean, laying hold of God, because you're just, you can't take yourself anymore. Laying hold of God, we need to remember that the first thing we ask Him to do is to restrain us and have His grace compel us to walk in His ways for His name's sake. Lord, I want to live for Your glory today, but apart from You, I can't. So make me do what You've called me to do. We sing it all the time. Bind my wandering heart to Thee. It's exactly what we're talking about when we sing those words. Pray for and trust in God's restraining grace. I will tell you, God does not always answer in the way we think He should. That's for another time. It's good enough tonight. Pray for restraining grace. Number four, recognize the importance of affections and holiness and feed the affections on spiritual delights. Recognize the importance of the affections in holiness and feed the affections on spiritual delights. Let me tell you a secret. Here's the secret to the Christian life. Remember, I told you there's no secret. Well, here it is. At any given temptation, when any given choice presents itself to your volition, to your will, do you know what you will choose? Let me tell you. Whatever one you desire most. Forget willpower. Forget willpower. Because your will and my will is governed by what we like and what we don't like, what we love and what we hate, what we desire and what repulses us. John, what was that object lesson you did with the young people that time? Dog biscuits and candy. Dog biscuits and candy. You have the kids come to the front, pick whatever one you want. What do they pick? They pick candy. Why? Because you and I have a predisposition towards candy, and we have an antipathy towards dog biscuits. You choose what you like, you reject what you don't like, and when it comes down to sanctification, one of the things we need to remember is that it is our affections that compels us to make the decisions that we make. If we like the feeling that we get after we have told somebody a juicy piece of information known as gossip, and it makes us feel good about ourselves, it elevates us, it puts somebody else down, and we are addicted to that feeling that we get by sharing a juicy morsel. The only way to break that sin is to, one, begin to see it for what it is and despise it for what it is, so that you begin to grow in your hatred of it and to see that the righteous use of the tongue is far more satisfying and desirable than the wicked use of the tongue. Trying to put up little post-it notes to increase your willpower, it's not going to do it. Feed the affections, because the affections drive our decisions. You cannot sit there and fill your mind with lewd images and then not expect to desire impure things. That's just the way that it is. That's the way God made us, and we can either use it for good or we can pervert it. So see the place of the affections and then feed the affections on spiritual delights. Do you know, for a very long time, evangelicals have downplayed the role of the emotions. That's not true across the board. There's some circles that have so accentuated the role of the emotions that they have emotionalism, no boundaries, just emote. And when you emote, that's spiritual. Emoting is not spiritual in and of itself. And so then we have the swing on the pendulum. You know what the swing is, right? Well, it's the brain, it's the mind. You just have good thoughts and doctrine and truth and forget the emotions. The emotions are the caboose, and they might come, they might not come. So just don't worry about that. You know, both of those are grossly wrong. And both of those will lead you down a path of disobedience. A person who does not know how to control their emotions and does not have doctrinal truth boundaries will not just emote in spiritual things, they will emote everywhere. And they are like this moving little emoter that just whatever he touches, he emotes on, and all of a sudden, whether it is something spiritual or something carnal, something high and lofty or something base, they will emote. You come over here and all you have is right ideas and right thinking and straight truth. I will tell you, there is no power. You want proof? Go to a seminary campus. Most seminary campuses. Hopefully there's a few that are different. Lots of right ideas, a lot of great thoughts, but no heart. Do you know that the balance is to have full emotion and to deeply feel, but to have it run on the tracks of truth? It is important that we feel, not just think. You see, I have to say that here, but if I was somewhere else, I'd have to say, it's important that we think, not just feel. But see, we're probably on the other end. It's important that we feel, not just think. I know you all are thinkers. I know you guys all give yourselves to high and lofty thoughts. At least sometimes. But you need both of these things working in concert, because the affections are a part of us. In fact, they are the strongest part of us. If you look at what destroys worlds and creates wars, it's the desires of men. And so feed the affections on spiritual delights. That's why we worship the way we do. You ever wonder why we sing both hymns and choruses, and we don't interrupt that period of singing with this announcement, and then this sideshow, and then this announcement, and this announcement, and that sideshow? You ever go to church where you sing the first and the last verse, and then someone comes up and gives a youth announcement, and then you sing a chorus, and then somebody else and gives a diaconate announcement, and then someone else comes up and gives, you know, you sing another first and third of A Mighty Fortress, and you're sitting there wanting to just burst forth, but there's no burst because there's no carbonation, because it's all been fizzled out by announcements and sideshows. We have our worship service designed in a special way, and that is a concentrated period of singing where we are able to concentrate. And we don't sing 18th century hymns. As great as those are, we wouldn't give them up for the world. But there's also a lot of really good new songs, and good singing in worship should have the same two elements that good preaching has: light and heat, head and heart. When you begin to realize that feeding the affections means having exhilarating, lofty thoughts about God, for instance, you're on your way to starting to grow in ways that we never knew before. To have our fire fueled by the attributes of God. To have our fire fueled by truth. Edwards used to say, "It is my desire to raise the affections of my hearers as high as I possibly can." What's interesting is that Edwards gave hour and a half discourses on lofty subjects. That's not the whole quote, though. "It's my desire to raise the affections of my hearers as high as I possibly can, given that I only move them with truth." Recognize the importance of the affections in holiness and feed the affections on spiritual delights. God has given us music as an affective instrument that we should use for His glory and our good. Just try reading the words to Jesus, "Lover of my soul." They're very moving words. But then you put them to that melody, and there's power. Why? Because God made us that way. Number 5, see how the fight of faith is won in the battle for my affections. I'll explain that, but let's look at 1 Timothy first. 1 Timothy chapter 6. See how the fight of faith is won in the battle for my affections. 1 Timothy 6, 12. Paul says very simply, fight the good fight of faith. Take hold, lay hold, seize eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Our fight is a fight of faith every single day. I hope you start to see that this is a tapestry that all works together. These are not just little pieces. These are things that flow together. When we are confronted with temptation, when we are confronted with the choices to sin, to share the juicy morsel of gossip, to look at that inappropriate, lewd image, to tell that lie that's going to make us look better or get us out of trouble, whatever the case may be, when it comes down to it, the issue ends up being, will I believe God and His promises, thus follow His commands, or will I believe the lie of this sin? Sin will always lie, as we saw a few weeks ago. It's brutal, it's deceptive, it's a liar. Always, always. But the fact is that it does lie. It floats a half-truth, and we begin to contemplate it, and all of a sudden, our affections begin to engage. If your affections are locked into the lie, you will fall. If your affections are locked into the promise of God, you will fight the good fight and choose the right thing. When we look at our life, we need to realize that it is faith, heartfelt faith, whole soul committed faith in the promises of God that breaks the flirtatious power of sin. How does this work? I hope you already have some ideas on how this works. But since we're so close to Hebrews, turn over to Hebrews chapter 13. Verse 5. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For He Himself has said, I'll never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? Okay, here's how the fight of faith works. Don't raise your hands. This is not a poll. But how many of us have ever been sucked in by greed and the desire for more money? Okay, it's a very real temptation. We always, even the richest people, always want what? Just a little bit more. They think that's what will make them happy. The idea of contentment. We live in such a discontent age, don't we? Because we don't have things. We need to preach on this. Because we live in a day where things captivate the affections and creates discontent, which creates a desire for more. The writer to the Hebrews gives us an imperative. Let your character be free from the love of money, being content with what you have. It's not easy when you live in an affluent culture like we do. Pumping money into toys and all the rest. Oh, hobbies are fine, but do you understand that we don't just simply live in a society where people have a few hobbies. We live in a society where people are consumed with things. The Bible says you're not to be like that. For, here's the promise, the indicative, the statement of fact. Look at this. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So you begin to feel the boy, you know, our neighbors, they got a boat. And, well, we can't afford a boat, but sure would be nice to have a boat. Well, you know, maybe we can get a loan from the bank that has a really good interest rate. And yeah, things are a little tight, but we're always able to swing things anyway. And so we'll go ahead and do it by faith. Don't ever say that. That just adds sin to sin. So you begin to feel the desire to want. And here's how you fight the fight of faith. I have God. I don't need a boat. He's not going to leave me nor forsake me. I have the greatest treasure in the whole world, the one who is steadfast and constant and will always be there for me. That's my promise. If my heart is moved more by that than it is for a desire for a boat, then I can kill the desire for the boat and revel in what I already have. And then notice that, don't forget the next verse. Because of what God says, you believe it. Look what we say confidently. The Lord is my helper. I won't be afraid. I won't be afraid if they laugh at me because I don't have a boat. What will man be able to do to me? Nothing. The promises of God can break the flirtatious power of sin. Sometimes it will be the threatening promises of God that can break the power of sin. Sometimes it is the sweet promises of God that can break the flirtatious power of sin. But use the promises of God to cut the nerve to the desires for sin, because sin will always lie. How many times, just using this as our continued pattern, how many times have we thought, if I got that, I'd be happy? How many times has that ever happened? We're like children, right? Oh, I can't live without a scooter. A scooter is everything that if I had a scooter, I'd never want anything ever again. You know, your scooter's laying in the driveway. I ran over it. Okay. We're like children. We think things make us happy, and all of a sudden we realize that once you have them, they ain't that great. Isn't that weird how that happens? All right, I'll tell one on myself, just in case anybody likes scooters or boats. You know, if I just had that one last pistol, that I would never want another one. I mean, that would be it. It doesn't work that way, does it? When we have the promises of God, we can break the flirtatious power of sin. Because what God promises us is always better, isn't it? Isn't it better just to know that He will never leave us nor forsake us? Amen. That is so much better than being able to ride around in a boat. Number six, in a big hurry, be committed to universal warfare against all known sin. Be committed to universal warfare against all known sin. Be a killer. In the spiritual arena, be a Marine. Learn how to kill your enemy. If by the Spirit we put to death the deeds of the flesh, we will live. That calls us to kill, to mortify, to put to death. We need to learn how to suffocate, how to strangle, how to stomp to death sinful habits. Think of as violent of image as you can come up with, and you will not surpass that used by Holy Scripture. If your right eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. If your right hand causes you to offend, chop it off. All-out warfare, never, ever begin to harbor. This is one of our problems. This is why this kind of stuff needs to be preached to us over and over and over again, because we have this secret tendency within our soul to find little comfort zones where we just kind of cruise and we get relatively comfortable with certain sins and we forget that we're in a war. What happens to people when they don't realize they're in a war? They get killed. They get shot. They step on landmines. Their body parts are blown all over the place. Identify patterns. This is vitally important. Identify patterns. All of us have patterns that we develop. And if we can begin to have a strategy to kill the pattern, then we can kill the sin. Jay Adams, when he was teaching at Westminster, had a young man come into his study, and he was so distraught, and he said to Dr. Adams, he says, I have a secret sin, and I need to do something about it. I feel like it's consuming me. He says, every day on the way to work, I drive through the red light district, and I see things that I should not see, and my passions are aroused, and I get to work, and I can't concentrate, and I find myself just filling my mind with things of the flesh, and I feel like I'm consumed with these things. Jay Adams said, isn't there another way to work? Yeah, but it will take me an extra 15 minutes. Isn't your soul worth an extra 15 minutes? Identify the patterns and have a strategy and kill the sin. And then finally, be committed to developing godly habits. Discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. If you are not used to reading your Bible on a disciplined, consistent basis, start that up as a habit. Start the habit of secret prayer. Start the habit of meditation. Start the habit of memorizing Scripture. There is a whole plethora of disciplines that we can turn into habits that will benefit our soul. And so in dependence upon grace, we develop disciplines, and that's why we talk about these things. We need to be stirred up and embrace them and begin to live them out. It's not legalism, it's freedom. Discipline is freedom. How free does the fish feel when it's out of water, liberated from the H2O? No, it was made for the H2O. It finds its greatest liberty where it is supposed to be. The same with a train. The train doesn't say, you know what, that field looks so appetizing. My liberty is going to take me out into that field. No, the greatest liberty comes when it stays on the tracks. For us, the greatest liberty that we experience is when we engage in grace-empowered discipline in the spiritual life. All right, any questions or comments or... Yeah. The analogy is good because it brings out, first of all, it brings out something about inability as an unregenerate person. No matter how hard you try, you can put the brake on, but you can never go forward. Okay? And that works good. The other part of that, in terms of being in control of how much gas or if you step on the brake, that part is true also, because we need to remember that as much as we wholeheartedly love and delight in the sovereignty of God, we need to remember that the Bible always speaks to us as people who are fully and completely responsible for the way that we live. And because of that, we have, in a very real sense, some people who advance much farther and faster in the grace and knowledge of Christ, and others who are pitifully slow. But the unmistakable thing about every regenerate person is that they are in drive now. Okay? And so, yes, there is a responsibility. But at the end of the day, I would still put this label over it. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it's God who is at work in you, both to will and to do His good pleasure. And so at the end of the day, man, I had my foot on the gas, floored. I was in overdrive and just making so much headway in holiness. I was just dizzy. And at the end of the day, I still say, thank you, Father, for causing me to will and to do your good pleasure. So. You're only allowed one. Oh, no, 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 no. No.
And secondly, when you were talking about the two natures, how do these two nature guys deal with the idea of being born again?
Well, that's what the new nature is. It's the regenerate part of you. Yeah. Don't ever think that you're just
Are we talking about twins here?
No, I Don.
When you're born again, how do things happen?
You have an old sin, this is according to the teaching, you have an old sin nature.
When you're born again, the idea is that the old one dies.
No.
I mean, how is it addressed?
No.
How do they address it? I mean, I'm not worried about it.
You just have the addition of a new nature, that's all. A new nature that is born of the Spirit. You have God's Spirit put in you, you have the recreation of a Spirit within you, and that is your new nature.
I'm not questioning that. I'm asking how do they do it.
Yes, you better run up the white flag. But don't ever think that you're sitting in the passenger seat. This idea of passivity, and in fact we hear this language sometimes, you know, just let Jesus live his life through you. You don't get that in the scriptures. You know, I was out mowing the lawn. Jesus was mowing the lawn through me. No, you were mowing the lawn. What we need to realize is that we rely upon grace to empower us to do what we are supposed to do. Right? Okay. All right, David, last one.
Now, how literal is it when passage of, you know, if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off, your left eye, pluck it out? How literal is it?
Everybody hold up your right hand. It's not very literal. There's a figure of speech called hyperbole. It's exaggeration. And that's what I think is plainly in view. Yeah. Origen, who spiritualized everything in the Bible, took this one part literally. And that was making himself a eunuch for the sake of the kingdom. It's not literal. Okay. I'd like to close with... You have this book, Valley of Vision. This is a prayer on purification. Lord Jesus, I sin. Grant that I may never cease grieving because of it, never be content with myself, never think I can reach a point of perfection. Kill my envy, command my tongue, trample down self. Give me grace to be holy, kind, gentle, pure, peaceable, to live for Thee and not for self. To copy Thy words, act, Spirit, to be transformed into Thy likeness, to be consecrated wholly to Thee, to live entirely to Thy glory. Deliver me from the attachment to things unclean, from wrong associations, from the predominance of evil passions, from the sugar of sin as well as its gall. That with self-loathing, deep contrition, earnest heart-searching, I may come to Thee, cast myself on Thee, trust in Thee, cry to Thee, be delivered by Thee. O God, the eternal all, help me to know that all things are shadows, but Thou art substance. All things are quicksands, but Thou art mountain. All things are shifting, but Thou art anchor. All things are ignorance, but Thou art wisdom. If my life is to be a crucible amid burning heat, so be it. But do Thou sit at the furnace mouth to watch the ore, that nothing be lost. If I sin willfully, grievously, tormentedly, in grace, take away my mourning and give me music. Remove my sackcloth and clothe me with beauty. Still my sighs and fill my mouth with song. then give me summer weather as a Christian. Father, thank you that you have not left us to live this life on our own. You have given us everything for life and godliness. Father, may we pursue holiness with all our heart. Father, may our lives reflect the beauty and the glory of the one who gave himself for us. We offer ourselves to you through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.